are in a series right now called Mission. We're defining mission as sent, that we are sent to speak and respond to God's work of redemption, to God's work of redemption. And where we get that is it comes from the book of Acts as we walk through the book of Acts. And we've broken down the book of Acts into a few different sections. And so previously it was mission to the neighborhood, and now we're in mission to the 805. So Acts 1:8 says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem is our local context. Judea, Samaria is our county, which is mission to the 805. And then to the end, we'll be finishing off as we roll through the book of Acts, mission to the end. So that's our series. If you would now, let us direct our attention to the Word. Turn to Acts chapter 9 in your Bibles. If you are using the Pew Bibles and do not know where to find the book of Acts, it's on page 917 in the Bibles around the room in the pews. And if you do not have a Bible, please accept that gift to you. That is our gift to you. Please take that Bible. Jenny, would you please come up and read the word? Once you are there, would you please stand for the reading of God's word?
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belongings to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look at the man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
Join me in a word of prayer. Father, as we have heard your word, we now look towards your word to speak into our lives, to speak into our hearts. And for us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, we need your Holy Spirit to come and help us and to grant us counsel, to gift us to be able to understand our purpose in life and who you are and who we are because of what you've done. And so, Father, I pray that you would anoint this time, that you would prophetically speak to me and through me to your people, to your glory and our joy. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. If you weren't here in the beginning, my name is Bobby. It's great to see you this morning. Welcome to Goleta Valley Church. We are now turning our attention to the Word. And so to kind of catch us up where we are at, the last few weeks, we spent some time on this guy named Philip, who went about and preached to a few different people and saw revival in Samaria and happened to come across this guy in on his way back to Ethiopia, an Ethiopian that was reading through Isaiah 53. And we learned a ton about what that meant for us and what that means for us as a church. But then why was Philip all over the place? It's because of this guy named Saul that we just read about. And so Saul began to persecute the church. If you go all the way back, we see that Saul killed a man named Stephen. He had him stoned to death. And so because of that, the church scattered. And because when they scattered, they were on mission, they began to speak God's word and respond to the work that God was doing of redemption throughout this area. And Saul, now we see in verse 1, Saul approved the execution of Stephen. He continues persecuting the church. And in verse 1 and 2, he now is still on this rampage. So we pick that story back up. We see in Acts chapter 8, verse 3 up on the screen, but Saul was ravaging. We saw that word ravaging means like a ravenous animal attacking something. He was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And he was so on fire for this cause, he heard that things were happening in Damascus. So now the church is spread. And so now he's walking all the way to Damascus. It's a 140-mile hike. Like, what in the world can you imagine? What would make you so mad that you would want to walk 140 miles to make this thing stop? I figured it out on maps. It'd be like walking from this pulpit to Huntington Beach. If you were going south, or to the mission in San Miguel, if you were going north, which is just north of Paso Robles. It is a 46 to 50-hour walk straight without stopping or eating, and so ultimately it's a 4 to 5 day journey, which is crazy to think about. That he was so mad and frustrated at this people of the way, these people that believed in Jesus, that he said, I'm going to go take care of this. And persecute and stop. Ultimately, that was his mission, was to stop Jesus Christ and the proclamation of what he had done. Now, our title this morning is Chosen. And our main point this morning is God's work is our work. And the first point this morning is just simply God's work. Now, when we see this, we see in verse 3, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, what's interesting is this is a clear intervention by the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, there's no altar call going on here, right? There's no real, crazy speaker that's like bringing the gospel message. There's no Billy Graham. There's no Greg Laurie. There's none of that going on. There's not counselors coming up front for to come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sinner's prayer going on here. This is a clear intervention, no winsomeness. That's it. He was not looking, and this is key, he was not looking to get saved. He was actually the opposite. He was not looking to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to make his life right with God, because ultimately he thought he already was. And so here Paul is, and he is, when I've told this story before, I said he was on a horse, and then as you do a study, he most likely was not on a horse. There's no horse mentioned. Where we get that is all the paintings of Paul coming to the road on Damascus. He's on a horse somewhere. So along the way, someone assumed that, just a little tidbit of historical fact. So here he is walking, most likely, with a group of men on a mission, what he felt was on a mission from God, ready to kick down doors, take care of his work, stop this spreading of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, a light is shown around him. And then, boom, he falls down. He's like, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, most of us probably didn't have that type of salvation story. Anyone? A few of you? I'm going to call you out. I don't think that's true at all. I know both of you. So, most likely we didn't get knocked over. Most likely a light didn't surround us. But there is something that all salvation stories have in common. And this is how we can relate to what happened with Saul. Is that God chooses. God intervenes into salvation. God intervenes into history, into our reality, and begins to do a work in our soul to cause us to come and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There might be some of you this morning that don't feel like you're here to seek God. And I would say that if you are here at a church service on a Sunday morning on a beautiful day like this, there's a good chance you're called, whether or not you feel like you're saved or not. That God is calling you. If you have believed in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, then he chose you too. If you are here and you have yet to make that step of faith, there's a good chance God has chosen you. And the same man who got knocked over, Saul, now writes to this to a church in Ephesus. So years later, so Saul is now, his name gets changed to Paul. It's the same guy. And he becomes a Christian. We're going to read as we read on to the story, as we heard Jenny speak it, or read the scripture. He becomes a Christian. But he writes this to a church in Ephesus, up on the screen, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now it's interesting because Saul at the time thought that he was doing God's will. And I think a lot of us are in the same boat. Like we think we don't cuss. We talked about this last week. We don't chew. We don't hang out with those who do. You know, we just, you know, we don't, like, there's a certain, like, Christian pleasantry about you, and you think you know Jesus. And what I challenged last week is I feel like there's some of you here that grew up in the church that have a cultural Christianity that don't really know Jesus at all. And my job as a preacher and as a pastor is to make sure that everybody here, when they die and meet Jesus, that the judgment that they meet fell on Jesus and not them, because the judgment that they will meet without having Jesus, they will not be able to bear. It's called hell. That's the reality. And Paul says this, or Saul, as he writes this, now Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, he throws us all, including himself, in this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And I love this last part. "And you were by nature children of wrath." Now, when we think about Saul on the road to Damascus, was he not wrathful? And so there's this tie-in here where you can see where Paul's thinking about who he was, even in all his religious pleasantries and all the law-abidingness that he had as a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained under the best rabbi possible, that he too was a child of wrath, walking away and against who God is and who God was calling him to be, like the rest of mankind. Now, here's the thing. The reality is this is all of us. All of us. Whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Everyone here has broken God's law time and time and time and time again. This is the bad news. Now, what this scripture points to is this idea of what's called total depravity. That we are completely dead in our sin. We have no ability in us to do good of our own accord. Now, do people do good things that aren't Christians? Yeah, we see that. It's called common grace. But ultimately, an eternal good, a good enough thing to get you into heaven, you will never get there. You can't get to heaven on roller skates, right? You guys have heard the song. Some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. There's an old children's song. I didn't grow up in the church, so I'm going to jack it up. I'm not even going to try to sing it. But that you can't get to heaven on your own works, on your own accord. Someone else has to get you there. Someone else, that the gap is too big for us to get across to. It's kind of like imagine a wall that's miles and miles and miles high, and you're looking up to it, and this is the most religious guy, like back then in the day when Jesus talks about how he was the gate to the sheep, right? That all you have to do is walk through the gate to know the shepherd. That's the point. But people blindly look for the gate and can't find it. So they try to climb the wall to God, and that's our good works and our efforts. So the most religious, the guy that follows the law to the T, like say the high priest, he's up like 30 feet. And you're looking at that wall going, okay, the most religious guy I know is 30 feet up. And everyone's like, hey, dude, you're doing great. He's got miles to go. What is that going to do for you? Are you going to try? It's going to be discouraging. You're going to walk away. It's like, there's no way he's going to make it. And if he's not going to make it, I surely am not going to make it. That's why someone climbed the wall for us. Jesus. We are dead in our sin. We are unable to choose what is right and what is good. We are unable to get to heaven on our all accord, on our own accord. And even our very nature, our who we are as a person, when you kind of open up the soul and look inside, all of us are walking away from God. And if the scripture ended here, this is where we would stay. Jesus asks, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See that in verse 4. I was thinking about that verse this week and thought, how do I persecute Jesus? Like, if I'm going to put myself, if I'm going to put all of us in this kind of bucket of total depravity, of sin, of nature, of like, none of us are good, no, not one kind of thing, how do I persecute Jesus? And I thought to myself, we were joking around with judgment and stuff as a family, and I said something kind of silly. I said, well, yeah, if you want to add more weight and pain to the cross of Christ, you can go ahead and do that. I said it in jest to one of my kids. But that's a reality. I mean, obviously, I was joking around with my son. I use guilt all the time to get them to do what I want them to do. Just kidding. Don't say anything. But all of us, in all of our, even as Christians, we forget that our sin, that Jesus died for our sin, past, present, and future. So if we think about how much we love our Savior, and the reality of the cross of Christ is there, and the pain and wrath that he endured for our sin, every time we sin, it's like we're adding weight to the cross of Christ and the wrath that he had to endure for our own souls so that we could be set free. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I was meeting with an older lady this last week, and she was needed help, and one of our congregants gave me a message and said, hey, because we're looking for ways to serve in our community, and this older lady in our community needed someone with a truck to be able to take her. She was buying a cutting board, like a big butcher's block thing, and so I volunteered, went with her, and we got in a wonderful conversation about Jesus and started talking, and she goes, but don't you think the Old Testament is so much different than the New Testament? Like, that just takes away the validity of really. And I was like, no, I don't. I'm reading it right now. And all the holiness and all the craziness when you read the Old Testament that a guy was stoned to death and thrown rocks at because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath. The people are cast out of the camp for disobeying their parents. That two sons of the priest put the wrong fire up and God's wrath took them out. Like, you start reading all this stuff and all these laws and all these stipulations on what it means. It's just like, it's just too much. It's just, I mean, how could we bear this? That's the point, is that we can't. And all that God has not changed, He just took all that wrath and put it on his son, Jesus Christ. He took all the holiness that he is and all the different things that we have to do to come to know who God is, to make ourselves clean, to make ourselves pure. And all of it was a type and a shadow pointing to the fact that Jesus is ultimately our sacrificial lamb. There is no difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. It's just the Old Testament God and all of his wrath and fury took all his wrath and fury and put it on Jesus for us so we wouldn't have to. That's the difference. But God, look at this next verse. The rest of Ephesians chapter 2 says this. Is it not in there? Funny. I'll just read it. Sorry about that. So in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2 comes through and just gives this crazy thing that we're just by wrath, by like we're just done for, we're undone. We have nothing to bring. But then it says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, but God. See, that's the good news. But God. Like all the wrath, all the fury, all the all the weight we put on the cross of Jesus Christ. But God comes in with a great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is really, really good news. Amen? You guys with me? All right. Because this is crazy. This is awesome stuff. You guys just stay with me. Don't fade out. But God, see, just look for those things. It's bad news. It's bad news. Our sin is bad news. Who God is and who we are and the separation between the way that we constantly are against the one who created us and live contrary to the way that he purposed us to live. But God through Jesus Christ. Jesus chooses. He chose us. Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of Christians, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Just listen to this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ our Lord, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth. In him we obtain an inheritance, having predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we would be the first to hope in Christ might be to pray through the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, we were dead in our sin, and God saved us. He predestined, he ordained, he knew from the beginning of time that you would be here right now. How crazy is that? Like, just try to wrap your head around that one. You're like, no, I chose to be here. Well, yeah, you did, but God providentially made it so that you would be here right now hearing this message, just like he did with Saul. That's the point, is that if God intervenes into our reality and intervenes into history, we know that he does this with Saul. That means we know that he does it, period. And it's funny, when you look at Saul here, you kind of have to ask the question, how much choice did he have? Some would say God's grace is irresistible. That's why we look to that glorious truth in Ephesians 2, where it says, but God. This leads to an extreme gratitude, humility, and freedom. Now, just want to have a quick talk for those of you that are kind of checking out our church, but are Christians. If you're not a Christian here, just kind of listen in. There is two kind of ways to view Christianity. One is Arminianism and one is Calvinism. There's these two thought processes. It goes all the way back to the Reformation with Martin Luther and the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther and guys like John Calvin, went away from the Catholic Church and said, you have gotten so far away from the scriptures. And so they reformed Christianity. And there was, from this Reformation, there was these writings that were coming from people that were kind of part of the Reformation and started writing some truths. So the reformers got together and said, what does the Bible have to say about the mode or way in which we get saved? And one of those things is faith being, trying to be as faithful as possible to the scriptures is the idea of total depravity. That we're completely dead in our sin. We're not kind of good. We're not basically good. We are all bad to our very nature, according to Ephesians 2 and many other verses. So then, are we able to then choose God? And that's where you get this idea of irresistible grace. That God, in his grace, chose some of you to know his salvation. And like Paul was surrounded by light, brought about his grace so that your eyes would see and your ears would hear. Just like with Saul. Did he have a choice? How much of his will? But see, God is also a gentleman. He invites us. Say, hey, do you accept my offer? Even though it's kind of like with Saul, there he is. I mean, think about it. He's on the ground, surrounded by light, with such power it knocked him down. And now he can't even see. It's like, okay, yes, I'll follow you. And much in the same way, that's what God does for us. And here's the great news. If you're here and you're a Christian, God chose you. Now it begs the question, does God choose everybody? Well, we know the reality that some people go to hell. So he doesn't choose everybody. Now, there's two forms in this. There's one that says that God foreknows whom he was going to choose. And then he just foreordains them to come to know Jesus. Or the other one is that God knows who he wants to choose and he chooses them. But the dilemma is the same all the way around. Because if God foreknew who was going to choose him, and he knows also, and he also foreknew who isn't going to choose him, then it begs the question, why did he create somebody to go to hell? And much in the same way, if you are leaning towards what I believe in regards to salvation, a Calvinist, why would God not choose everybody? I don't know. I don't. Here's what I do know. Every single person in this world is on their way to hell. So it's not unjust for God to not choose some. Everybody deserves it. We have sinned against an eternal God. We deserve an eternal death. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what the scriptures have to say. It's not pretty. All of us are on our way there, like Paul, like Saul, wrathful, vengeful, looking to go against who God is. Some of us, he knocks down and says, hey, I want you to follow me. Romans 9 says, who are we to question? Romans 9 says, he's going to have mercy who he's going to have mercy on, and judgment who he's going to judge. And then he takes it even a step further and says, who are you? You're like clay. Does clay question its maker? That's the reality there. And you guys needed to know that as you were looking and thinking about joining this church. You don't need to hold to everything that I just said to be a member here, because our member doctrinal statement is very clear. But as far as teaching here, that's where we're going to come from. We're going to come from that way of teaching, because I believe it is most faithful to the scriptures. And so we see here Paul being chosen. And here's the great thing, that he chooses Paul. And here, let me read this quote by Simon Tugwell. It's up on the screen. "So long as we imagine it is we who have to look for God, we must lose heart. But it is the other way about. He is looking for us. And so we can afford to recognize that very often we are not looking for God. Far from it. We are in full flight from him, in high rebellion against him, and he knows that and has taken that into account. He has followed us into our own darkness, there where we thought we finally to escape him, and we ran, just like Saul, straight into his arms." Straight into his arms. Now, here's one of the things that I want to be clear about, because a lot of people that have the same belief I do, and I want to clarify this, say, well, if God is in control, then why would we do anything? Like, if God is sovereign over all of it, what is the point of evangelism or what? Because I preach like I'm an Arminius, because I don't know. Like, I preach to all, because I don't know. It's not like I can, you know, look on your collar and see, yeah, you're chosen and you're not. Right? There's not like a mark. So I proclaim to all people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's invited you to do the same. Look at the rest of our work. So we see God's work is our work. Look at verse 7. "Then the men seeing were traveling stood speechless, hearing the voice, seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus." The point of that is that this is all of God's work so far. Now look at verse "For 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank." Now verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And so let's not miss that, because it sounds cool, but there's a few things that are going on in this story. Now imagine you're having quiet time with Jesus. Jesus shows up in a vision and says, "Rick," and you're like, "Yes, Lord," right? "I want you to go to ISIS, and I want you to preach the gospel to the leader I've prepared a way." That's what that's like. Like, don't lose sight of the fact that Saul is killing people. Like, this is a legitimate ask. Go, and I want you to risk your own life and freedom to go and preach the gospel. Now, notice a few other things. You're thinking, well, can Ananias say no? I mean, he said, okay, "Ananias, I have shown this guy Saul a vision of a guy named Ananias." Guess what? God knew. He foreknew, and he also caused him to say yes. He chose Ananias for a task. How can we relate? You may say, "God would never ask me for such a thing. I'm not sure I would go." Well, welcome to the club. Look at verse 13. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel.'" I want you to go. See, this is where the Christian adventure begins, and we get to join in. You've heard me say this before. We get to play in the playground of God's kingdom. Like, we get to, like, this is where, like, what's my purpose? What is my ultimate goal in life? Well, ask the person who created you. And he has laid it out. It's moving his kingdom forward in our city, where you live, with your neighbors, at your work, in your school. Just like Ananias, he has people that he wants you to talk to. And it's my job to exhort you to say, go. We pray, we listen, we obey because we get to. And I'm not saying you should. I'm saying you get to. That's the invitation of the gospel. Just imagine you're on your way into heaven. Judgment seat, right? Declared righteous based on the accounts of Christ. You're like, cool. You start walking in through the pearly gates. Say what's up to Peter. And you're greeted by somebody. And that person with tears in their eyes goes, I'm here because God willed it, but he used you. Thank you. And then you keep walking. There comes another person. They say the same thing. Here comes another person. And they say the same thing. This is the heaven that we get to enjoy. Because God is doing a work in his body. And he's inviting us all to be a part. Just imagine walking into heaven. I had a vision of heaven one time. I was sleeping, and I had a dream. And I'll just say this part for time's sake. When I saw the heavens opened, it was like this weird connection that somehow through all of it, all of us were here for this because of each other and because of God. I don't know how else to explain it. God's going to do what he's going to do. You are chosen. You have been given a divine invitation to participate in the greatest, most epic adventure of all eternity. Seeing someone's destiny changed to experience darkness to light, death to life, and bondage to freedom. See, God's work is our work. What's God's work? It's redemption. God's work is our work. Look at verse 15. Where the Lord said to him, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's funny. At that point, Ananias is like, okay, I'll go. Wait, he's going to suffer? All right, I'll go. And it's just not Ananias. It's all of us who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is this, Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Why? Why is that? Why do we do that? Because it's who we are. We're children of God, and we live in his kingdom. It's such good news. I was talking to another guy at a coffee shop who's not a Christian, and he said one of his main points was like, well, why do we have to proselytize? Like, why? Like, I feel like we shouldn't have to proselytize. And I'm like, well, that's because the message that you have isn't awesome. Like, just to be super clear, proselytizing people has gotten a bad rap, right? But it's not that we don't share our message, it's just we do it in the right way. Don't be a jerk for Jesus. Like, you know, all the things that we've already talked about. Like, live in the Spirit, all those different things. But here's the thing. If I had a cure for cancer, would you be like, hey, pull that message back, bro? No, I have a cure. I'm going to share the cure. I'm going to tell everybody that's sick, if you take this, you can be healed. It's the same. Do you want to be right with God? Come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be healed. You can be right with God and know what it means to start living right with others, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, to have that peace that surpasses all understanding. Like, that's the message. And so we preach because God's work is our work. All right. You guys get my point? He chose you for salvation, and he chose us to participate in the divine invitation of proclaiming the gospel. So we pray, we listen, and we obey. We pray, we listen, and we obey. And then we watch what God does. See, for believers and unbelievers alike, the gospel is for us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're still putting weight on the cross of Christ. And here's the bad news, that one day you will die, and when you die, judgment is happening, and all the penalty that you have for the crimes that you've committed against the divine God is on you. And the penalty, like, you have to pay. Right? Well, what's the fine? Your life. But as a Christian, Jesus died on the cross and replaced his life with yours and died for you so you wouldn't have to. So when you face God, he sees all these accusations from the accuser. He did this and he did this and he did this. His punishment is death. He deserves a death penalty, an eternal hell. And yet God says, when I look at his record, I see nothing but righteousness, because he's looking at the righteousness of Christ. And he slams the gavel down and says, innocent. That can be for all of us. As a Christian, you need to remember that. That's the reason why we do what we do. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're invited. You're invited. Next week, we're going to learn how the Christian community responds to Saul and what we can learn about what it looks like to be in a biblical community. So it's not just their first step. It's many steps in learning what it looks like to be a Christian. If I could invite the band up, please pray with me. As they come up, I do need to let you know that I am leaving right after service. I have to run to a church meeting for our network. And so if you're a guest here, I would love to meet you, but you're going to have to come back next week for me to say, hey, Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And we pray, Lord God, that your gospel message and your good news would be so clear to us. And for those of us here, Lord God, that like Paul, we think we're doing your will, but we don't even know who you are. Would you reveal yourself by your grace? For those that know who you are, and you've written their name in the book of life, would you give them the security of knowing that they are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and that you would give them the freedom to live according to your will and your ways? For those that aren't Christians here, Lord God, would you save? Would you surround them by a blinding light and then give them eyes to see? In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.